Thank you, Gavin. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. This is our scripture reading. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 20 as well as Matthew chapter 5. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 13, just one line here. Reading from the English Standard Version, Exodus chapter 20. And verse 13, this is God's word. You shall not murder. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, we read these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, as we hear your word, as we have begun to worship you, even as we have considered the psalm, as we have confessed our sins before you, as we have seen this assurance of pardon that is in Jesus Christ for all those who trust in him, we are also struck by the fact that your word brings us into account. And so, Lord, I pray that today, this day of accountability, we would once again be brought and reoriented to worship you. And Lord, as we think about our church, we pray that our church would be a church that is well ordered, that is disciplined, that seeks to please you, that our desire is that your will would be done, Holy Father. Grant us that we would live as those who are pardoned sinners, that we would live in the liberty and the freedom of those whose sins have been forgiven, that we would want to obey you out of hearts of love and the empowerment even of your Holy Spirit. I pray even as we're still trying to navigate and weather these various storms that we are facing, I pray that this church would be filled with people who are serving one another, even out of service to you, Lord. We pray for those who are hurting, those who have been have become unemployed, or those who are not employed enough and are wondering how the bills will be paid. Lord, we pray that you would be their portion. We pray that those who are sick, who are facing maybe long-term illnesses or medium-term illnesses, those that are feeling weak and fatigued, those that are wearied even with fear about the coronavirus, fear about regulations, fear about the future. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give them confidence not in their own health, confidence not in medical advances, but rather confidence in you, that their security would be in you, and that they would have wisdom as they seek to navigate all of these different challenges. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to live before our neighbors, that you would help us to know how we ought to bear witness to the gospel, even as God is rejected by our neighbors. Lord, help us to bear faithful witness, even testifying in the midst of being shamed. Lord, we see that this society would want to shame us more and more. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be joyful, even as we hold fast to the truth and bear witness to the truth. And Lord, even in this regard, we do continue to pray even for our leaders, for Justin Trudeau and Jason Kenney and Nahed Nenshi and even world leaders like Donald Trump and Boris Johnson and others throughout the world, places where Christians reside. Lord, we pray that those Christians would be faithful witnesses, even martyrs, bearing witness to the end. Help us, as we pray for our leaders, that we would have peace in this land, and in having peace, that we would then be able to freely share the gospel. And in view of this, we remember this morning even those who are persecuted around the world. And we ask, Lord, that you would give them faith, that even in the way that they are being harried and chased and even killed, Lord, we pray that their witness would last beyond even their lives. And we pray that many actually would be saved through the testimony of the persecuted martyrs. Lord, as we continue this service, we know that we cannot continue in our own strength. So we pray that we would, as the psalm was read, we would look to Zion, that we would look to your holy hill, that we would look to you, that you, the great God, would be our strength. Strengthen us as we continue this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing once more. We're going to sing the hymn, O Great God, O Great God. As we can consider God's word, let's pray together. O Great God of highest heaven, we pray that now, by your Spirit, even the incarnate Word and his rule and reign would actually reign in our hearts through the Word written and the Word preached. Come and minister to our hearts because we need it, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Murder of Jesus, John MacArthur said this, quote, betrayal, abduction, physical abuse, and a torturous, agonizing death. Read that in the morning paper, and you know what label you'd give it. Cold-blooded murder. Interesting how we don't see the crucifixion in these terms. Yet the death of Christ couldn't fit the definition of murder any better, unquote. How strange it is that our Christian faith has at its core a murder. And looming large over the events of that first Good Friday is a banner which reads, "You shall not murder." The whole Passion story can be summarized in a sense as a battle between those who felt justified to kill Jesus and then the innocence of Jesus who was murdered without cause. The only charge against him posted on that sign, you remember, the sign said, King of the Jews. So how could there be such confusion about the sixth commandment that we just read earlier? You know, it's simple to say, you shall not murder. It's simple to say, but what does that mean? And first, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to clear a bit of ground by looking at the confusion between the King James translation, thou shalt not kill, and whether that is different than the statement here translated in the ESV, you shall not murder. So as we're going to see first, secondly, we're going to look at why God instituted the sixth commandment. So why? What's the reason? And third, we're going to look at what Jesus does with the sixth commandment. Well, how does Jesus handle it? And then I'm going to make a series of applications. But the first thing to see is what I'll call the King James confusion. The King James confusion. Does the King James translation, thou shalt not kill, does that teach pacifism? Does it teach pacifism? If you're maybe from a Mennonite background or an Anabaptist background, you might be well aware that there is a history of Christian pacifism which is built upon this translation from the King James, "Thou shalt not kill." So the question is, and maybe, I don't know if you've thought about this, is it wrong to ever take a life? There's a lot of confusion as a result of the King James translation, and it should be translated as is we have with the ESV in the modern translations, "You shall not murder." Ratzak is the Hebrew. And it's the idea, you shall not kill generically. You can't kill with false intent, and you can't kill with false authority. You can't kill with false intent, and you can't kill with false authority. If we don't have this better translation, however, "you shall not murder," then you run into other problems in the Bible. So, for example, you have then an apparent inconsistency between the Canaan conquest and then this command. If God says, "you shall not kill," then he commands Joshua to go into Canaan and kill people. Is that inconsistent? Well, no, the command is, "you shall not murder." There's a lot of killing in the book of Joshua. Or what about 1 Samuel? You remember the story in 1 Samuel when King Saul disobeyed God and he was supposed to kill all of the Amalekites? And instead, he took the king of the Amalekites, Agag, as a prize of war. And he spared him. And then the prophet Samuel comes to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 33. The prophet Samuel said to Agag, Agag's thinking he got, you know, he's okay, he's not going to die. And Samuel said to Agag, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. He hacked Agag to pieces. Samuel killed, not in self-defense, and yet he killed Agag in obedience to God. So Samuel, like Joshua, had been given a judicial authority from God to punish with death those whom God had said were guilty. So these are the tensions, though. You maybe are already feeling that in yourself. Like, does this seem right? Is this type of killing, as one singer called it, a most honorable sin? You boys know who I'm talking about, country singer. Is it a most honorable sin? Is it a sin? Is it just to kill in wartime? Is it just? Or right now, throughout the world, certainly in North America, there is a major discussion going on about whether or not police have the right to use lethal force. Is the appointment of governments by the providence of God, as Paul tells in Romans 13, does that give them the right to bear the sword but not to use it? They carry it around but they don't use it. Of course, Romans 13, Paul says they don't bear it in vain. They don't bear it in vain. In other words, they have it in order to use it. And then what about Jesus then? Jesus, on the one hand, in John 18, verse 36, Jesus could say, "My kingdom is not of this world." But on the other hand, he affirmed the fact, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So in worldly terms, there is fighting and death. But Jesus' kingdom is different. Very important for us to keep in mind. So if this is not a prohibition on certain types of killing, what is the prohibition? What is the basis of it? And that's why then we have to get in back of it. Not just the translation, which I do think is better, you shall not murder. But why would God institute that command? And so that brings me then to my second point, which is to highlight the sanctity of life. You see, the underpinning of you shall not murder is this, the sanctity of life, the dignity and set apartness of human life. And of course, we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, this is what's called, you know, and you'll hear it in Christian circles, the Latin of this, imago Dei, the image of God. And so, you're all weird, wonderful people, but you are all created in the image of God. There is a sanctity to all of your lives. And so, with this imago Dei, this image of God, it is the sanctity or set-apart dignity of a human being that grounds this prohibition. It is because then we are connected to God as being specially created as image bearers. Certainly corrupted by sin, but still image bearers nonetheless. So, plants, you might be a plant lover, a gardener. Plants are awesome, beautiful, really nice. They are not created in the image of God. You might be a great animal lover. You might love dogs. Few people love cats. Maybe you're one of those. But animals, even their similarities to human beings, they're not created in the image of God. And it seems kind of obvious to say that. It's obvious here. But you try talking to some people walking down the street here in Bridgeland and say that actually plants and animals are actually not of the status of human beings, that the earth is not in some sense on an equal plane with humanity. And in fact, maybe as some people say, human beings are the virus that we must get rid of in order to preserve the dignity and sanctity of the planet. You see how upside down many things are getting in our society. Only human beings are created in the image of God. And this is why murdering a human being is sin. It is a sin against God, because God is the one who creates the image bearers. You can't take a life without a God-appointed judicial right. Only with righteous authority and only with the intent of justice can life be taken. And you're thinking, okay, that maybe that's the case, but that still maybe doesn't seem right. Well, it's helpful for us, and you should turn here to Genesis chapter 9. Again, this is a text that is prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. So this is already baked in, as it were. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6. And you recall, this is then in the context of God establishing this covenant with Noah after the flood, giving the sign of the rainbow, the promise that God would not wipe out the whole world with a flood again. So when you see the rainbow, it's not a sign of affirmation, it's a sign of mercy in the context of judgment. And it says in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For," and here's the grounding, God made man in his own image. So you see what's going on here, that because of the sanctity of life, there is a reckoning that must occur. If anybody treats a human life as cheap, there is then a reckoning for that. When life is taken unjustly, when unjust blood is, there is unjust bloodshed, there has to be a judicial reckoning. It must occur. So we start to see then why there is this prohibition against murder. And yet, there is a validation of killing as a result of a reckoning, or in other words, upholding the sanctity of life by punishing a murderer even with execution. The great 20th century Reformed theologian John Murray argued that governments have the right and duty to take life in capital punishment. Why? Because murder of another person's life is the capital crime against God and God's image. See, that's where we get this idea of capital punishment. It is the chief crime because it is murdering someone created in the image of God. Now, of course, Canada hasn't had capital punishment since 1976. And interesting within that context that abortion started being legal in 1969. So you can start seeing then how then modern governments are viewing the sanctity of life, or maybe we should say the relative cheapness of life. Even people without the Bible, however, can see the dignity of human beings and know inherently that to murder a life is wrong, and there ought to be a reckoning. Much of the social tumult that's going on right now is in view of people seeing unjust bloodshed and viewing that in a certain way that thinks there should be some kind of reckoning. Now, maybe people are going about it in entirely the wrong way, but even people without the Bible have this instinct of justice. At the same time, God says that by man shall his blood be shed, that is, the one who is murdered. But of course, then people without the Bible, even though they might know that, they unjustly suppress the truth, Romans 1:18. Now, it's helpful to look at a few examples of the sanctity of life and just how it plays out in the Old Testament. I think it's useful for us just to think about some of these examples, because if you don't get this clear, and if you don't understand this, then you see a lot of bloodshed in the Old Testament. And there's many people who reject the Christian faith just because they see all this bloodshed and they actually don't know how to interpret it. So it's important to kind of see these things as we understand the sanctity of life. We see that life is sacred, yet when you think about it, the very first person who was born naturally in the world under the curse of sin, that first person became what? A murderer. You remember Cain. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and afterwards God said in Genesis 4:10, he said, and the Lord said, "What have you done?" He said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You see, murdering another human being is not the same as killing an animal. There is this testimony, this witness, which God hears when one created in his image is slain. It's an amazing thing to think about. So later on, you'll remember in Israel's history, we can think of David, the life of David. A lot of bloodshed in David's life. David had the opportunity to murder his enemy, Saul, and he didn't, because he was aware of God's sovereignty over the situation. And he said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." He was rebelling against the government in a certain way as an outlaw, but he still was submitting to God first. So on the one hand, there's sort of this sanctity of the life of Saul, and yet, of course, David conspired to murder Uriah the Hittite, the wife of Bathsheba, David's lover. And God held David responsible for the consequences of that murder. So on the one hand, David could see the sanctity of life in Saul, and yet he treated Uriah's life as cheap in comparison to David wanting to satisfy his own lusts and protect and cover that up. Apostle Paul, as we move to the New Testament, before his conversion to Christ, was described as one who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And yet we have to remember that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed even a murderer like Saul, like Paul, who actually oversaw the murder of godly Stephen. You've got to remember the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ. And although there were many times where there were crimes punishable by death in Israel at the time of Moses, crimes, for example, crimes of adultery, those further laws and decrees of Israel's special government don't apply in the same way to the new covenant. We don't have cities of refuge as the Levitical law outlined. Yet the sixth commandment remains. It remains. It abides throughout. You shall not murder. Most people know this. Most people know this. They know you shall not murder. And yet I've been by a person's deathbed. I've met people on the street. Maybe you've had this experience. And I've talked to them and they've said to me, "I never murdered anybody. I never murdered anybody. Why does it seem then that I'm guilty? I didn't murder anybody." And I've had this exact conversation with many people. But did the fact that they weren't guilty of committing the crime of murder mean that they were innocent before God? Many people think this way. I didn't do that crime. Or they look, right now in our social media age, all you have to do is, "I'm not doing what those people are doing. I'm not committing the crimes those people are doing." And you think, "Well, I'm not like them, so I'm safe." And inherently we say, "I'm good." See, this then leads not only to understanding the grounding of this prohibition, the sanctity of life, but something more. And this is where we need to see how Jesus got to the very heart of the matter, which is, of course, the matter of the heart. He took the outward social sin against the sanctity of life, and he exposed the inward blasphemous sin against God. Murder not by your hand, but by your heart. And that leads me to my third point. Murder in the heart and hand. You can go back to Matthew 5 if you were there in the scripture reading. Matthew 5 at the Sermon on the Mount. You recall how Jesus spoke about murder. He sets it up there in Matthew 5:21. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, in our passage that we're talking about in Exodus 20, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And then he adds, he says more, and he gets way deeper. He gets in behind stuff. He gets into your personal experience and understanding and conscience. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, no one escapes this. It's a really good time right now to think about your own anger, actually. No one escapes this because no one is free from anger. So the angry man is guilty before God and will go to hell for his anger. Without the atonement of Jesus Christ, the angry man who doesn't murder anyone, the angry man will go to hell. The angry woman will go to hell. Now, at this point, I want to make a qualification because I think there's a lot of confusion about this today. There's a lot of confusion about how to compare different types of offenses. And so this idea of murder in the hand as opposed to murder or anger in the heart and the guilt of that, they are connected, but it is not an equivalence. They're connected, but it is not an equivalence. Just as, and we'll get some point whenever I come back to this series, we'll get to lust in the heart is guilt before God, but it is still not the same as committing the act of adultery. And so here, to be angry with someone else is, as it were, to murder them in your heart. And that makes you guilty before God, but that is not the same as having guilt before man. You maybe were angry with someone, but you did not kill them. It's very important to clarify this. So, for example, we have in our society, that you've heard this term, we have what's called microaggressions. Microaggressions. And that the idea of these microaggressions is that you might say something where you are angry towards me. And if you have this microaggression towards me, or I to you, then people now will use the language of elevating microaggressions to the level of physical violence. And so that people are afraid, as if they're afraid of physical violence by virtue of someone being angry with them or just saying angry words. So we have to be very, very careful here, because our society does not know how to discern the differences between different kinds of offenses. Nevertheless, being angry and despising people, it's not going to put you in jail, but it will put you in hell. It won't put you in jail, but it will put you in hell. And what's the source of that? What's the source of that? Jesus said as well in Matthew 15 and verse 18, he said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? From the heart, Matthew 15, 18. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You see, the source is from the inside. This murder from the heart is spiritually defiling before God. As James said in James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So I think all of us have to consider our anger and our status before God. We may not be a murderer in hand, but what about our hearts? So these are things we must consider. Now, by way of application then, I want to look at a series of applications, just a series of meditations in view of this. The first is to consider the hypocrisy of what I'll call nice murder. The hypocrisy of nice murder. And of course, I'm talking about abortion and euthanasia. Abortion and euthanasia are euphemisms. Again, euthanasia is good death, and a euphemism is a good or nice way about talking about something that isn't nice. Abortion and euthanasia are euphemisms for murder. In Canada, there's 94,000, approximately 94,000 abortions every year. There's, again, 3,000 people each year are murdered with the assistance of their doctor. And you might say, oh, but that's different. That's them, you know, people used to call it doctor-assisted suicide. But what is suicide? And this is where we can apply now our biblical thinking. What is suicide? Suicide is self-murder. Do you have a right to take your own life? No. You're created in the image of God. You don't have the right to take your own life. Your life is not yours. It was a gift given by God. It is unjust, without right or authority, to take your own life. And it's done for a bad, selfish intent. So when we think about Canadian society, and we just had Canada Day, it's a time to be patriotic, yes. Time to have gratitude to God. Time to submit to authorities and remember all that we have. And yet we have to also admit we have objective evidence of how dehumanized our society is. And part of the fact that we aren't horrified by it is actually also the dehumanizing of it all. So Canada, we live in a wonderful place, and at the same time, our sin is causing it all to be quite gilded. You know what I mean by gilded? Something that's gold on the outside, but it's rotten or hollow on the inside. See, that's what we have. We have the hypocrisy of nice murder. But we also have to see the arrogance of murder in the heart. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that the sixth commandment had an implied duty based on the sanctity of life. And you just got to think, what is the opposite of murdering someone? Well, it's the duty to love them. To love them. That's the opposite. To love them. To esteem them. To cherish them. To protect them. To nurture them. If we don't do our duty of love to others, we will be guilty of what Watson called a high wrong. A high wrong. And he said, we would be installing ourselves as the plaintiff, the judge, and the executioner. Think about when you're angry with someone. You're the plaintiff, you're the judge, and you're the executioner. That comeback, or that angry barb, whatever it might be, In other words, our hatred for another image bearer is not only murdering them in our hearts, but in that moment, we are essentially murdering God. Now, I love Western movies, as you probably guessed. Gunfights, shootouts, love all that stuff. Good guys versus bad guys. But it's almost every Western movie that has the outlaw, sometimes the sheriff, they blaspheme and they say what only God can do. They say, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Right? Quoting from Romans 12, 19. And when you're angry, You might not say that, but that's what your heart's saying. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. But we must leave judgment to God. When we hate in our heart, we won't forgive. And then how can we be forgiven by our Heavenly Father as Jesus taught us? Instead, such actions, what do they prove? What do they reveal? Is that maybe our father is actually the devil who was a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44. How sad it is when you think about it. How sad it is in the church to see people turn away from God and turn their back on following Christ. And according to the writer to the Hebrews, it is as if they murder or crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Imagine that, to murder or crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's what it is to turn your back on the Lord after professing to believe in him. See, friends, we actually need to be more focused to confess that the Lord is judge. Or as Paul told the Thessalonians, the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. He is an avenger in all of these things. Well, considering that, we have to submit to God's sovereignty, but then we also have to admit God's appointed dignity given to every human being. And this is what's going to change it. It's going to change then how you treat people. It's going to change your anger toward them. You're not going to be angry with them when you see them as created in the image of God. The wonder of God's image bearers and the wonder of God, the Creator, when you start seeing that, it's going to change how you view other people. On this point, C.S. Lewis, not always a reliable theologian, but he's very helpful as a describer of true things. He said this: "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." He concludes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." And his argument then is that every person you meet is going to stand before God and are going to be then judged and then enter into everlasting glory or everlasting damnation. But you've never met a mere mortal. We have to see the wonder of God's image bearers. Also, we need to see and ask the question, can a murderer be forgiven? Can a young woman who's had an abortion, can she be forgiven? Can a doctor who's performed many of these assisted suicide procedures, could they ever be forgiven? We see a lot of stuff today. Can a slaveholder be forgiven? Is it possible? Well, we need truth-telling. Murder in the heart distinguished from murder in the hand. But we have to confess the gravity of our sin of murder in the heart. There's too many who murder in the heart and plead innocence before God, showing, oh, well, I don't have physical blood on my hands. But this is a call to repent or perish. To repent or perish. You might think, oh, yeah, well, I can just kind of distract myself at this point. I'm okay. I'm good. No, no, you need to repent or perish. Praise God that there is forgiveness of our sins, just as Gavin led us through the confession and repentance and the assurance of pardon, not for everybody, only for those who hide themselves in Christ. Even Saul of Tarsus was a murderer with blood on his hands, and he found forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but only after he owned up to his murderous heart and hands. And Paul could say in his testimony, which every Christian believer can echo from 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I am the least, he says, unworthy, he says, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. My hope is that we would find forgiveness through Christ, who was murdered, yet who paid the price for our redemption and triumphed over the crime by being raised from the dead. And so I'd encourage you all to remember the reckoning. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian believer today, you need to remember the reckoning of Romans 6:11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There has to be a reckoning. So as John Owen said, and you can get it on a t-shirt, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We ought to be sin killers because Jesus was murdered for our sins, atoning for our murderous hearts. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I pray that for all of us, you would grant us repentance for our anger, our bitterness, our hostile thoughts, the way we have treated people as less than human. Oh Lord, give us the grace to see the dignity of human life, to speak the truth in love. And oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us this life. Grant us eternal life. O Lord, grant us faith and repentance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife and I are going to lead in a closing hymn. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast.